Well, it's certainly good to be back with you. Appreciate the invitation to be back tonight and hope that our message will be beneficial to you. The message tonight is one that's really, really old. An account, a story that we know, I think, probably from the time that we were just very little. But yet it's one of those kinds of lessons where the meaning is extremely deep. As we look at what God tells us beginning way back at the very creation of time, He is really telling us many things about where we stand today. Many times we refer to the Garden of Eden as paradise, and that's right. But you know, a lot of times today we misuse that word, don't we? A lot of times what we do is we take a word and we use it in such a way that we kind of extinguish the original meaning of it. You may get something in the mail and says for only $500 you can vacation in a tropical paradise. Well, is that the same paradise Adam and Eve knew? Certainly not. It might say, well, if you'll come to our hotel, it will be a paradise for your stay. No, that's not right either. When we look at the true term of paradise, what we are looking at is the idea of an unbroken and unrestrained relationship with God. A place where man and woman and God interacted with nothing in between. And so as far as the true definition of that term really is, only Adam and Eve are the humans who truly knew what paradise was all about. This evening, I want us to talk about their experiences. I want to relate it to us. I want to see their experience with Satan. I want to relate that to us. And when we get to the close of our lesson this evening, I hope we can see the danger of sin. But just as strong, or perhaps even more so, I want us to be able to see what the love of God will do for us. Tonight, let's start out with a question. Back in 1988, there was a man by the name of James Stockdale. Does his name ring a bell with you? Probably not. James Stockdale was chosen as the vice presidential running mate with Ross Perot. They had enough votes in the primaries, I suppose, or however that's decided with the polling data or whatever, to land a spot on the vice presidential and presidential debates. And I recall watching that debate, and I believe it was Al Gore and Dan Quayle and James Stockdale were there. Gore and Quayle both made their opening remarks, and Stockdale, who looked a little scattered that night, and I think that went on to tell us a few things, looked straight at the camera and he said, "Who am I? And what am I doing here?" I think a whole lot of people were asking that question. Many more asking it after the debate as well. It's an interesting question, though. And it's one that I think we need to answer in our spiritual journey. Why are we here? You and I assume by the fact that we're here this evening don't believe that we came crawling up out of a swamp somewhere. That some amoeba changed into a multi-celled organism that changed into a four-footed organism that changed into a two-footed organism that changed into us. I just don't believe we've got anybody here this evening who would believe that. So because of that, we understand there's something deeper than some freak accident where a lightning bolt hit something and spawned us and here we are. So how do we answer that question? We answer it from the Word of God. And as we look at what God tells us, He says the answer to your question is, the reason you are here is because you are a created being. And the reason that you were created was to have fellowship with the Almighty God. You were created to be a part of God's family. As we look in the book of Genesis, we see that creation and discussion of it. Going to the very first chapter this evening, to the book of Genesis, I want us to note here what we find. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 27, here it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." We go over to chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." What do we find here? We find God saying that the way that you were created was by me, and the reason you were created was for me. I think it very interesting as we look there in verse 2, where God, in telling us our history, says that He came down to this man that He had formed, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I am certainly no language expert, and so I don't know if the words jive completely or not, but it's interesting to me that when we get over to the New Testament, in the New Testament Greek, the word for inspired means breathed out. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And I wonder if perhaps that's what God is telling us here. That God is saying to us, I inspired you to life. It wasn't just the idea that He made us animated. It wasn't the idea that our lungs began to function. But perhaps much more so the idea of, I have not only created you, but I have given you a reason to live. And so as we consider that, and we consider the fact that we are made in His image, that we are created in that image to share fellowship, it's no surprise to us when we come to the New Testament that we find the writers there addressing this same idea. We think about what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. As we consider the image that we are created in, as we consider the fact that God has made us to share in His fellowship, we see that we are made with an image of Christ so that we too can be like God. So that we too can be inspired. So that we can share in that fellowship. So that we can have the image of the Almighty God. But I think we have to take this question even a step further. Yes, we're created for fellowship. Yes, we are made in His image to share that fellowship. But more than creation, God calls on us to be His children. I'm a firm believer that God loves all of His creation, from the very smallest part of it up to the apex of mankind. I believe that God loves the animal world. I believe God loves the plant world because these are things that He created. But much different from an animal, you and I were created to be His children. You listen to some of our more radical fellow citizens today, and they would tell us that we are on an equal plane with our pets. In fact, don't call them pets. They are your companions. The idea of a pet indicates that there's something beneath us. And the whole idea of the animal rights community, or at least many of them, is to promote the idea not that pets are so great, but that mankind is not that great. We can't fall prey to that. While God loves His creation, God gave us the special relationship with Him. God created us so that we could be considered His children. He created us with an immortal soul. Considering again some of the writings of Paul from the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 16 and 17, he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You see, the reason God created us was to have fellowship with us. He made us in His image so that we could be called His children. How do we differ from Spot, who's out in the backyard? How do we differ from the horse we have out in the pasture? We have an immortal soul. We have the image of God stamped on us. And God says, because of that, I want you to be a part of My family. Our purpose is to share a mutual love with God. Why are we here? Why were we created? God wants to love us. And in turn, God wants us to love Him. Now here we get into the whole idea of man's free will. You talk to some of our Calvinist friends and they're going to tell you that's just out the door, that we don't have that free will, that it was decided long ago. In fact, the word predestined that we just looked at is taken out of context in several passages to mean that God has already decided where you and I will spend eternity come what may. As good as we are, as bad as we are, makes no difference. We know that's not right. We look in the Word of God and we find that's not right. But we go back to our point. And in our creation, God could have made us where we had to love Him. God could have forced us to be like the robots that Japan is currently developing, where you press a button and it has to do exactly what you programmed it to do. God could have made us like that. What kind of relationship would that be? What kind of relationship would it be if we had absolutely no choice whatsoever in determining whether or not we're going to accept or reject God? It would be a one-sided relationship. God could choose, but we couldn't. So God made it where we could freely accept Him or we could freely reject Him. We'll explore that here in just a minute. And I guess as we wrap this portion of the lesson up, we can say the garden illustrates why we're here. Adam and Eve were created to have a relationship with God. Unfettered, unbound, nothing in between. And in that, God shows the kind of relationship that He desires to have with us. However, we know somebody else was there. We know that when man and woman were created, that there was someone else who was watching all of this. Someone else who was seeking to mess up what God had planned. And so we find Satan coming around at this point, and his aim was to completely destroy the relationship that mankind had with God. I find it interesting that God tells us very little of the origin of Satan. That drives some people crazy. They want to know everything about Satan. Who was he? Where was he? When was he created? All of this. God said, I don't care to tell you all of that. And I think part of that's because He doesn't want any undue fascination with Satan. But He does choose to tell us a little bit. Hold your place here in Genesis and let's go to the opposite end of the Bible. Go over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. There's a lot of debate about when in the span of time verses 7 through 12 fit. I'm not going to get into that tonight. That's not our purpose, not our point. What I want us to see is what God had to say concerning Satan. As we look at chapter 12, of course, John giving us very picturesque, very symbolic language, describes what happens here. It says in verse 7, beginning, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Now pay attention in particular to verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. As we look at this section of Scripture, what we find is a battle that's raged. Satan rejected God. I believe that Satan, like us, was created with a free will. However, Satan was not created as a human. Therefore, when he made the decision to reject God, that was it. When you can look upon the face of God and you can say, I want nothing to do with you, there is no hope left. Satan was kicked out. This battle raged. Satan rebelled against God. God prepared hell for him, was kicked out. But Satan wasn't done at that point. You see, Satan, as we're told by John there in Revelation, came down bitter and came down angry. And the warning is given to be careful. Because you see, as we think about all of this, in Satan's mind, you and I are pawns in this war he has against God. He cannot defeat God. That's been proven. He tried and he failed. He rebelled against God. He couldn't win. God was the master. God was the creator. God was supreme. He couldn't beat him. So what's plan two? Pick off all those who serve the Lord. You know, all those folks we just discussed who were created in the image of God to have fellowship with God, to have a relationship unbound and unfettered, face to face with God, attack them. And in the process, get back at God. So what does Satan do? Well, he develops the plan to do just that. And as we look at what God chooses to tell us about Satan, we find his tactics to be ruthless. He will try any and everything, whenever, wherever he can, to pick those souls off one by one, to turn them away from following God, to suffer the same fate that he and his followers will suffer. And we see that illustrated quite well with Adam and Eve. We come over to chapter 3 of Genesis now, and the serpent's about to make his move. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Why did God put a tree in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve couldn't eat from? Remember that idea of free will? Will you serve me because I say that I am your creator? Will you serve me because you want to have this relationship with me where you do the right thing because you love me? It was a test. Here was a test of their free will, and immediately Satan starts in right there. And did you notice the language that he uses? Verse 1, literally what he's saying. Is it really true what God has told you? You can kind of imagine the inflection in his voice and kind of this false shock. Do you mean to tell me that that's really what God said to you? He's planting doubt, isn't he? We go down to verse 4 and it gets a little worse, doesn't it? He comes right out at this point and he says to Eve, God is a liar. God has lied to you. He's not told you the truth about this. Verse 4, the serpent said, "You will not surely die." And I understand what he's doing. He's twisting some ideas around. They weren't going to drop dead that minute, but that's never what God said. And so Satan is calling God a liar and twisting his words to try to prove the point. And then in verse 5, what does he say? You can't be happy, Eve. If you follow all of this, God's hiding things from you. God knows that in the day you eat of this tree, you're going to be just like him. And he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want you to have the same level of happiness, the same level of knowledge, the same level of joy as him. You see what he's doing? God can't be trusted. God's a liar. God is seeking to cause you to not enjoy life. And he goes through all of this. And with his plan complete, man rebels. Eve takes of the fruit and she eats. Eve was deceived. She gives to her husband Adam, and Adam wasn't deceived. Adam just sinned, flat out rebellion. He took it and ate it. Both of them showed in their own ways that they would not honor the Creator, that they did not have the desire to maintain that relationship with Him. And so what happens? Well, at that point, fellowship is broken. We go in chapter 3 down to verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good from evil. now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned in every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, man now realized what it meant to lose paradise. What he had enjoyed in that unbound and unfettered relationship with God is gone. He's kicked out of paradise, not just the garden, but also his relationship to have that access to God. That's now gone because of his sin. But I want us to realize that that is exactly the same plan that Satan has for us. That is exactly the same plan that Satan has for you and me. To destroy our souls, to lead us away from God, to deny us that relationship with God through his deception, to pick off another pawn in his war against our Creator. And just like with Eve, he'll follow the same kinds of tactics. He seeks to make us doubt God. Have you ever noticed that? If you can ever just plant the seed of doubt, many times you can get your way. We don't ever do that as parents, do we? We don't ever say, oh, you don't want to go to that. You wouldn't have a good time. We do it. We know how it works. If we want someone to do something or not do something, doubt can be one of the most effective tools that we have, and that Satan knows that so well. Because he has seen so many of us fall to that, and God knows it quite well also. And that's why it gives us the warning. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now note though, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You let somebody become a Christian because they say, I think that might be what I should do. I'm not really sure, but I'm going to kind of cover all of my bases here. I don't really know. That person will not last as a Christian. Doubt will sweep him away just like a ship on a storm-tossed sea. He's going to be gone. Why? There is no anchor of trust in God. You see, that's exactly what Satan sought to undo in Eve. To show her you can't trust him. And Eve fell for it. And if we are not very careful, we will fall just like her. You remember how he tried to do it with Job? Satan had three pretty good helpers. You remember Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These men who come, these so-called comforters, Job calls them, you so-called comforters. Eliphaz is giving a speech to Job, and they're getting a little upset with Job because Job won't admit what a rotten guy he is. And as Eliphaz is trying to convince him of just how bad he is, he says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, now Job, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. So interesting to me with these three friends. So much of what they had to say was true if it would have been in the right context. But here was a righteous man, a man who had not sinned against God, a man who had not broken that relationship with God to deserve what he was getting. But what was Satan doing? He was trying to encourage Job to give up. Doubt God, Job. That's his message. You've got to be rotten. You've got to be bad. Something's got to be out of whack. Doubt God in this. And while Job got painfully close at times, he never gave up on his faith. And that's exactly what you and I must do as well. Maintain that faith. Make sure that we're doing what's right. When will your faith be tested? When will you be put to the test as to whether or not you trust God? I don't know when, but I know it will occur. Some of our younger folks here, who are getting ready or perhaps now or even in college. You may go off to a university somewhere where a professor stands at the front of the room and he makes you try to feel about this big because you would dare in such an intellectual environment to say, yes, I believe there is a God. There will be those, unfortunately, in higher academics, I suppose undergraduate work and even in high school as well, who would try to make themselves feel so superior to intimidate and belittle the young into saying, I really don't know if there's a God. You ever been put to that test? You ever been in a classroom where that's the case? Satan can work effective things in an attempt to make us feel smarter. Maybe, however, it won't be there. Maybe it will be some intellectual associate at work. Here you are, you've gone to school, you've maintained your faith, but now you're in the big leagues. Now you're working out there amongst all of these folks with letters after their names. And they say, you really believe in God? And probably even for us, they would try to take that down a step further. You're really one of those fundamentalists, if I can borrow a modern religious term. You're really one of those folks who believes that you turn to the Bible and it's legit. Don't you believe that it's just a bunch of stuff, myths, fairy tales, legends handed down? You're going to stand up? You're going to say, yes, I believe in the Bible. I believe it's inspired. I believe it's the way of salvation. Or do we look away and try to change the subject? Or maybe even a little more common for us is at a time when there's trouble in our lives. You know, we think that things are going well and all of a sudden life blows a tire on us and the next thing we know another one's gone and we got problems abounding everywhere. And we think, well, if this is how God treats His children, I just don't know about all this. You see, Satan has a whole lot of weapons in his bag. He's got a whole lot of things that he's found over the years that have worked quite effectively on us. Question is, are we going to stand up to them? Are we going to say there is no room for doubt in my beliefs? Because God has proven Himself over and over again. Satan, just like Eve, is going to try to convince us that if you seek fellowship with God, there is absolutely no way you can be a happy person. Christianity is looked upon by so many as some kind of dour experience, almost that puritanical idea that somewhere somebody is doing something wrong. You know, that's just the way it is with Christianity. I know a young couple who is just having all kinds of spiritual difficulties right now, and they've got a family member, I think, who's leading a whole lot of that on. Man told me about his family member. He said to me, I'm just not through living. I'm not going to become a Christian. I'm not going to listen to all of this. I've still got things to do. How many people do you think Satan has been effective in convincing them of just that? I don't have to tell you tonight that sin is fun, isn't it? Isn't sin fun? Why else would it be a temptation for us? You know, if sin, and if you like Brussels sprouts, just ignore this, but sin is not like Brussels sprouts, is it? You know, if I see a plate of Brussels sprouts, I can easily say, you just keep that. That's all right. You put the piece of chocolate cake with the chocolate syrup over here, now that's a whole different story. That's what sin is like. Sin's kind of like going fishing. You know, here's this worm and his chocolate cake is that, or the fish here, his chocolate cake is that big worm you put on the hook and it looks good and it looks appealing and it looks enjoyable. And so he takes a bite of it and I guess the first taste is good, but what's happened, he's got a hook in the process. That's what sin's all about. That is exactly how Satan works on us. And he says, if God tells you this isn't fun, if God tells you this isn't enjoyable and you can't do it, ignore Him. Take the bait. And right in there you'll find the hook of sin. What does Satan tell us? God tells us about Satan and about his works. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. That's fun, isn't it? The desires of the eyes, it's fun. The pride of possessions, enjoyable, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What does Satan tell us? Satan says to us, doesn't God want you to be happy? You think about the person who's divorced, not for the right reason, but the marriage is shattered. Meet somebody. No right to be married again. But doesn't God want her to be happy? Doesn't God want him to be happy? Here's this young person. Goes to school. No good friends there. Godly friends. They invite him to the parties where things are going on that shouldn't be going on. And he knows he's not supposed to do those things. But doesn't God want young people to be happy? Does he really want me sitting home on a Friday night? You see how Satan works. Just as with Eve, he can take the ideas and he can twist them and he can make us think that we are having all kinds of trouble. We must not fall as Adam and Eve fell, believing that God is withholding true pleasure from us. God doesn't want that in our belief system. But what happens? Well, Adam and Eve fell. But God wasn't quite done with things. You see, someone once said, it's good to know your friends, but it's better to know your enemies. God knew that. And he knew exactly what Satan was up to, and he knew exactly the plan that Satan was going through, and he knew the potential for mankind to fall. And so God knew that his enemy was after his creation, after his children, after those made in his image. So he prepared a way for their return, and this wasn't an accident. As some of our religious friends tell us, this wasn't something that God was just really taken aback with and had to come up with plan B. No, not at all. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before mankind was ever put on the face of the earth, God said, I've got a plan. And I'm going to give free will to man, and I fully understand that man may sin. He didn't want him to. We don't ever need to take that as permission and say, well, God expects me to sin. What can I do? No, God wants us to be right, but he knows what Satan can do, and he knows what we can do. And so he figured out a way, developed a plan for our way back. And way back here in Genesis chapter 3, he tells Satan about that very thing. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in that, what God was saying is, Satan, you may think you have won, but there is coming a day when you're going to get a foot right on your head. There's coming a day when you are going to be crushed under the power of my Son. And all of my creation who have chosen to abandon me will have a way home. Isn't it amazing that God could extend such love to a bunch of traitors like us? A bunch of folks who were given the honor of being part of the highest form of creation, where we bear the stamp of God, an immortal soul, and we say, no thanks, Lord. No thanks to that. But then we wise up, and our humility comes to where it needs to be, and God says, I'll take you back. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's what God has done for us. What an amazing picture. What an amazing God who would welcome us back after giving us so much only to have it rejected. But in the process, God says this salvation is free. But yet the cost of that freedom is great. God teaches us the price of sin. You ever wonder why they did all of those sacrificings in the Old Testament? You read about something like the dedication of the temple, and it talks about the literally thousands of animals who were killed, lives taken from them. You know, on days like that, you can just kind of imagine the blood flowing on those altar places. How vile and how disgusting that would have been from the standpoint of looking and seeing all of that blood, everything there, and you see the carcasses of these animals that are dead. Why did God do that? To teach us a lesson. People then understood fully, something's got to die when I do wrong. Something's got to die, in a sense, to take my place. And you and I look back at that in our very clean and sanitary world, and we think, oh, I'm so glad I didn't live back then. And I am. But I had better not ever have any hesitation to read those passages. Because the reason God has recorded that for us is to show us things have got to die when you leave me. But you see, for us, we see a much costlier lesson, don't we? An ultimate sacrifice had to be offered. I trust you know about the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to take time to turn to Hebrews 10 right now, but just to remind you, this is where God says, yeah, there was a sacrifice, all right. What the blood of bulls and calves and goats could not do, the blood of my Son could. And He died because of your rebellion. God left heaven, came to this sin-stained planet, lived amongst His own creation, mocked by them, rebuked by them, killed by them, so that we could have a way home. That's how much God loves us. And we say it's through this sacrifice that we have hope. But hope of what? What is this hope that we have? Well, let's turn to the writings of Paul once again. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. John, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see what we started way back in Genesis? Fellowship lost with God. Sin is in the world. God says, I have given my Son so that you can come back. So that you can enter into that fellowship with me. And here on earth, as we are Christians, we understand a portion of that fellowship. We understand that by the blood of Christ, we have access to the Father. We understand that love. But even more than that, we know there's a better day coming, when that fellowship will be fully restored. And you see, as John says in Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to what? The tree of life. And that they may enter the city by the gates. Adam and Eve lost access to the tree because of their rebellion. But by the blood of Christ, we are welcomed home. And God says, I look forward to the day when you will be with me. When you will eat from that tree, when you will share eternity with your Maker.